Good morning and greetings to each one of you in Jesus' worthy name this morning. It's good to be here and has been good so far this morning, and I trust that God will continue to speak to us. It feels somewhat like come back after you've been gone for a while, even though I wasn't gone at all. But it's good to be back here this morning and to worship together. For a few opening thoughts for the message, you may open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. I'd like to just start with one verse here and take our title from it. Not directly from it, but take our title from it. Hebrews 11, verse 7. Hebrews 11, 7 says, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." I've titled the message this morning, "Preparing an Ark to the Saving of Our Houses." I'd like to preach a message about our homes and a vision for our children, bringing them up. I do not plan on preaching a child training message as such, but more a vision and making sure that our homes are safe places for our children, and having a burden and a vision for what we want our children to be and how to accomplish that. I don't feel adequate, of course, to bring a message like that, but I do want to pull some thoughts from God's Word this morning. You may turn back to Genesis, and let's look a little bit at the story of Noah. Genesis chapter 6, you'll find this story. We're not going to read near all of it, but I would like to read a few verses here, and starting in Genesis 6, verse 5. "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation. And Noah walked with God, and Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and thou shalt pitch it within and without with pitch." And I think we're going to stop there. We could go on and read how the ark was supposed to be fashioned, but we'll stop with that. I would like to make a few observations from what we have just read about Noah and the time in which he lived. Noah very much impresses me as a man of God for a few reasons. Number one, Noah lived in very evil times, and most of the verses that we read made direct mention to this, how awfully wicked the times were. He lived in awful times, and yet somehow Noah was able to take his three sons and his three daughters-in-law along into the ark with him because they were faithful. Somehow he was able to, and I don't want to get hung up on terminology here, pass on or whatever we want to call it, but somehow he was able to influence his children to be faithful. He couldn't give them what it needed to be faithful, of course, in himself, but he influenced them, and even in these desperately wicked times, they chose to follow his example, and they were able to go with him into the ark. Noah was in the minority. Secondly, Noah was very, very much in the minority. And we as people of God are in minority today. I understand that. But I, for one, and I'm sure you find it the same way, find a lot of comfort and a lot of encouragement by being able to travel and visit other churches here and there, right? And you see there's other faithful people. You know, it's not just us here at Darbin, after all. And we find encouragement in looking out here and seeing faithful people and traveling over this way and finding faithful people. Noah didn't have that. He was very, very much in the minority. And yet somehow, even though there were only a few souls, Noah's father would have been living most of the time here, but even though there were just a few souls that were faithful, yet somehow Noah was able to convince his children that it was worth the sacrifice to be faithful, and they were saved. They were able to go in and be saved in the time of destruction. Noah was unpopular in his day. We can't turn to a place here in Genesis that says Noah was unpopular, but being righteous in an ungodly society will always make you unpopular. Can you imagine the pressure that put on Noah's sons? There was obviously pressure there. We have kind of developed a subculture, we might call it, or whatever, where we might be unpopular in the world, but at least we have a group that surrounds us that accepts us and the way we think. Noah was very unpopular in his day, and yet somehow he was able to show his sons that it wasn't the approval of man. Somehow he was able to pass on to his sons that it was worth being faithful even in a day like he lived in, and they were able to go in with him into the ark. Somehow living in this world where he was so unpopular, he was able to keep his sons' hearts. And the last observation, we can make more, but the last one I want to make about Noah is that he was a very busy man. He had a huge work to do. I don't know what you know about the replica of the ark that's being built, the same size supposedly and all, at least as close as we can figure. But I read an article on it here recently, and one of the things that intrigued me is that before they ever started construction on the ark was they went around and they looked at different buildings that different well-known crews had built to see who was capable of undertaking such a huge task and such a task. Noah had a huge task to do, and people will suggest, and they're probably right, that he may have hired other people to help him, but somehow he had to pay these people. They didn't just work for nothing. Somehow he still had to provide for his children through this time. Somehow there was a lot on his shoulders. You know what happens? I know what happens when I feel like I've got too much to do and not enough time to do it. I get a little short-tempered, especially with my children, those that are closest to me, my wife and my children, and could easily turn their hearts away. Somehow, even though Noah had all this responsibility for however many years it was, some people think it was 120. Personally, I think it was probably a little less than that because of some other verses here, but that's beside the point. Whether God gave those directions right away or not, it appears like his sons would have been at least partly grown when he received the instructions to build the ark, and the oldest one was 98 when they went into the ark. But anyway, that's a side note. We're not going to get hung up on that. He stuck with it year after year after year, all this work, and yet somehow he was able to take his sons with him yet. He was not too busy to spend time with them, obviously. I would like to look at some scriptures and some principles this morning for preparing an ark, our homes, and as I said before, especially thinking about our children, I would like this morning, and I've said this already in other sermons I know, I think I said it to the one that I preached to the youth here not long ago, if we could just fast forward time. But if we could, for us this morning, be able to fast forward down the road a number of years, the frustrations of parenting when we have young children, that's where I find myself now, and that's where I'm going to be preaching. A lot of my inspiration comes from naturally because of where I find myself right now. But the things that, the frustrations and maybe even the inconveniences that we face, if we could just fast forward somehow to the close of life and what will be important to us, it won't be so much how much I was able to put in a bank account or whether I could afford what I really wanted or whatever. The only thing then that we can take with us is our children, right? The only thing that will matter when the only thing that's ahead of us is eternity is whether we're taking other souls with us, whether there's a faithful following. And if we can somehow get a hold of that this morning, so much of these things will start to fall into place. All right, the first point I have for us in preparing our homes, preparing an ark, is to keep God central in our homes. Now, maybe that shouldn't even need to be said. Perhaps that's so basic that it shouldn't need to be said, but it does need to be said. I remember when, I think it was just before our first child was born, or else it was right after, it doesn't matter, we were sitting in the doctor's office, and someone was talking to us about their family and all, and they said, your life is about to really change more than what you realize. Up until now, it has all been about each other. But from now on, it's going to be all about your children. Well, I understand what that person was saying, but that's not true. Our homes are to honor and glorify God. It's not all about my wife and all about my children. Now, while we're going to get to them in just a little bit, we must maintain our focus that our homes, the first and foremost priority is to honor and glorify God. And then these other things fit into that. And he's set up the home. We could go back just a couple chapters here to where God instituted the home and gave some commandments. And he has every right and every right to direct the home. And we must realize that. Secondly, my second main point in preparing strong homes is to maintain strong husband-wife relationships. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. I want you to think about this as we talk about the next two points, well, sub-points, this point of maintaining strong husband and wife relationships, that we are still thinking about raising children, about bringing up children, and how this is going to affect them. Ephesians chapter 5, I'm going to preach a little bit to this side, first of all, because that's how it's found here in Ephesians chapter 5, and also in Colossians 3. We'll start with verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. If you think that it's easy to stand here and preach about women submitting to their husbands, if you think that's something that we preachers enjoy doing, you can think about that again. But this morning, I don't want to make any apology for this because it's the Word of God, okay? And so we dare not apologize for preaching this just like the Bible says it. It's not something that we Darbin Ministry have come up with or the Pilgrim Conference or whoever. It's the Word of God. And so I want to preach it that way this morning. You wives are supposed to submit to your husbands even as we submit to Christ. Even as the church is subject to Christ, you need to be subject to your husband. And I know what would be very easy to say when you read those verses, but my husband isn't perfect like Christ is, right? And he's not. We're not even going to ignore that fact this morning. We're not going to. But that's not what this verse is saying. It says that you submit to your husband as the church submits to Christ because Christ is the head of the church. So, in that same way, your husband is head of the wife. It is not easier for you to submit to Christ this morning than it is to your husband. And the reason I can say that is because you can't submit to Christ without submitting to your husband. If you think it's easier to submit to Christ, that's one thing he's asking of you. Okay? And so to get out from underneath that, you're not submitting to Christ anymore when you don't submit to your husband. Verse 25, he says, in everything. Doesn't matter how, there's nothing so small that you don't submit. And there's nothing so big that you can't submit. Unless, of course, there's always that clause or that exception of if he would ask you to do something that is contrary to the will of God or contrary to the Bible, we should say. And even then, there's a way to do it and still honor your husband and not be disrespectful. Be thankful you can submit and that he's not asking things of you that are contrary to the Bible. Think about what it would be like if you were asked to do things that were contrary to the Bible and what you would have to face then. Another reason that I don't apologize at all for preaching this is because, whether it seems like it or not, because it is God's command to women to submit to their husbands, it is the way, it is the key for you to find fulfillment and happiness in your marriage. It's that way with all of God's commands, whether it seems otherwise or not. So I don't have to apologize for preaching it this morning as if it was some drudgery that you're just going to have to live with the rest of your life, because it's not, because it's a command of God, and there's always a blessing in following God's commands. All right, let's leave that for now, and let's read on. Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself." Second sub-point under maintaining strong husband-wife relationships is obviously, husbands, love your wives. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. How was that? How is that? How does Christ love the church? Worked up some warm emotional feeling for the church? No, he says, he goes right on. And what does the next phrase say in verse 25? He gave himself for it. That's love, and that's giving. Christ loved the church, and what did Christ give to the church? Everything. Let's be willing to, he gave of himself for the church. Let's give up ourselves in so many practical ways for the good of our families, for our wife. We are to love our wives as our own body, verse 28. And he says, no man, that's not this verse, verse 29. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it. And we understand that. We take care of ourselves, don't we? And when we can't take care of ourselves, we kind of bemoan the facts. That I've been up for 23 hours now, I'm still plugging away at this, or whatever. Because we understand that we're to take care of our own bodies, and yet, maybe your wife has been up four times already with the young ones tonight, and you hear someone squalling again. What do you do? Do you give up a little bit of sleep and get up and help, or is it easy to just act like you didn't hear anything or whatever? It's all part of giving up. It comes down to almost too practical ways sometimes. And then the next verse. No, I'm sorry. It's not the next verse. Thought I had it here. Anyway, love our wives even as himself. Now, that's basically saying the same thing as our own bodies, but not so much. Or the first, or at least in my mind, the first thought here of loving our wives as our own bodies, we take care of ourselves physically and the things that we need physically, but loving our wives as our own selves. A husband should love his wife even as himself. What favors do you allow yourself sometimes, husbands, that you might begrudge your wife? I hope that doesn't happen. When's the last time that you spent $20 on something for yourself that you could have done without, and yet you scrutinized the grocery bill because it was so high, or whatever the bill was? Okay? What if things were reversed? When did you last spend $300 on a tool that you needed to make a living? And maybe you did, but your wife's blender still doesn't work. What if she had control over the finances and she decided when you got a new drill or saw, would things start to look different? I hope you could trust your wife with that, and I hope that you do work together on finances. I hope that. But it's so easy for this side to make excuses that, well, I need it for my work, and so this one doesn't work quite like, or it's outdated, so I'm going to get another one. your wife puts up with the things she has every day too. Think about that. And then in 1 Peter 3:7, he says it a little different way. He says that we're supposed to dwell with our wives according to knowledge. Learn to know your wife and the things that she needs. And then it says, I think part of this knowledge, of course, is in the next phrase, and giving honor unto her as the weaker vessel. Don't expect, your wife to well, there's a number of ways this come out, but to put in work like you would expect out of another man or even your growing son, okay? And not only physically here, also look out for her emotional needs and so on. Look out for her. Give respect unto her as the weaker vessel, but remember that we're heirs together of the gift of God, of salvation, right? We don't lord over them, but we do look out for them. Someone told me here just recently, well, some of you know them, but not a conservative person at all. He was talking about when he fought in the Vietnam War and the one country he was to, and he said, the thing that impressed him about that country, and impressed me too, his thoughts on it was, they know how to take care of their men over there. The way they cook and the way they treat, they really know how to take care of their men. I was already studying for this message. I didn't say anything. I probably should have. I thought that wasn't the place to start to straighten him out. But is that your mentality at home? I certainly hope not. You're the one that's been blessed with physical strength and all. In the evenings, whenever it is, whatever, don't sit around and watch your wife work or don't go to the other room so you don't have to see her either. Be willing to help. Be willing to put yourself out a little bit. And that was given in the verses we read. That was given to you. Christ gave of himself. You give of yourself for your wife. Now, to both of us. In Acts 20:35, you don't have to turn back there if you don't. It's up to you. I'm going to. This was given in context to supporting the weak. And he says, remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And I would like that to be a motto for our homes. If while I was speaking to the women over here, you were looking over to make sure she wasn't out with one of the children or whatever, because you would really like her to honor you and respect you in that way, you missed the point. And if while I was preaching to the men here, you thought, I hope he's listening, and you're looking over to make sure he's not nodding off to sleep, we missed the point. The key to strong homes and happy homes is giving, not receiving. Now, your spouse could make that challenging for you. Could, but the fact still remains. The joy comes in giving, not in receiving. So if your home and your marriage is not running as smoothly as it should, instead of looking across the aisle and saying, well, if they would do things differently, let's look at ourselves this morning. We must examine ourselves and not look at our partners. Now, all of this was given as a basis for having strong, stable homes for our children. I know I preach only to husbands and wives so far, not so much about children. But these three things must be in order. We cannot bypass them at all. Some of the other things we can be weak on that I'm going to talk about, we can probably be a little bit weak on them and strong in others. Not that we should be and get by. But these three things, having Christ as the center of our home, and maintaining strong husband and wife relationships, basically two things divided into three parts, must be intact. Yesterday, I wasn't able to help at the work day, but I did come by and I saw a house that had a pad poured, the walls are there, and the roof was basically on. It was basically dried in when I was there. And we could say, all right, Brother Wayne, here's your house. It'll keep you dry. And I think I know Brother Wayne well enough to know that we wouldn't hear him complaining about it. But he would probably be a little disappointed. It's unfinished, right? Here's the thing, though. We are constructing. These things are the most important, the foundation and the walls and roof system, if you want to say. And then it takes the rest of these practical things to make a home for your children. Or maybe they're part of this. I don't know. A home that's safe and secure for your children. But if the roof blows off your house or an exterior wall caves in, you can keep replacing the carpet and the sheetrock and whatever else, and you will never get ahead, right? Until you go back and replace what's wrong outside. So if our homes are struggling this morning, let's look at these basics. The house I'm living in had foundation trouble. Well, not if you can even call it a foundation. We just poured a slab and a footer. And it's the ground under it started to settle. The brick cracked and the vinyl siding fell off, some of it. We didn't even work at replacing any of that until we had taken care of the hard part. And that was get down underneath, dig out, pour new concrete and bolster up that slab. Take care of that and then go back and take care of the things that show. Okay? And I'm afraid too often I'm tempted to, and I assume that you are like me, going around patching up the things that we see. I need to get harder on my children about that. I'm not going to let them throw temper tantrums anymore. But I communicate frustration with my wife. Or you communicate that you really wish we didn't have to do things this way, but Dad said it, so I guess we'll do it even while he's not around. Whatever. I hope that none of our children, thinking of husband and wives being together, I know they don't have to decide like they do when couples separate and they're older maybe, and which one am I going to stick with? Maybe physically, maybe actually live with, or maybe just give their allegiance to. But we can force our children into that so easily. There's an argument at the table. There's discord, and they feel it. We don't have to tell them that you don't agree. And we force them. We can force them into that of, yeah, Dad's right. Mom's being unreasonable, or vice versa. They don't want that. It doesn't take long to see that. And children that aren't used to turmoil, even in a playful way, when Mom and Dad get to arguing about something, even if you're not serious, the next thing you know, the children are in tears. When they get older, they hide the tears, but the hurt's still there. And they when they realize that Mom and Dad aren't together. Okay, going on. Number three, and I just titled this one right out of verse 4, Ephesians 6, 4, provoke not your children to wrath. And then I have several ways under that we can provoke our children to wrath. This is given to fathers, but I believe we can obviously apply this to either side of the house, parents. Maybe it applies more over here, though. Maybe it is more easy for us to do, or maybe the responsibility falls more on our shoulders. But he says, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I think that word but there means that or implies that simply by doing nothing, we will provoke our children to wrath. If we refuse to teach them and train them and insist that they do right, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, it will frustrate them. In fact, that's what I should know where that is. Provoke not your children to wrath, lest they be discouraged. Anyway, children have a good grasp on what your job as a parent is. And they also have a good grasp on whether you're doing it or not. Whether you're just being lazy about your parental duties. That will provoke your children to wrath. Number one, because they may not even analyze it, that you don't insist that they do right, and that gives them insecurity. But neither do you insist that their siblings behave either. And it's utter chaos. It's very easy to communicate to our children that the recliner or that the newspaper or the cup of coffee I'm drinking or whatever is more important than insisting that they do right, because they know that when Dad is there reading that book or whatever, he's not going to get up and spank him. It would take too much effort. Or straighten something out. That's easy to communicate. Simply by doing nothing. Also, under provoking to wrath, by being inconsistent. And this can happen in so many different ways. I have listed simply three of them that we can so easily be inconsistent and provoke our children to wrath. And that is, number one, by demanding more out of them sometimes than others. Other times, and if your home is like mine, it happens to be when there's company there or when we're away. And all of a sudden, I realize that, whoa, my children have a problem with sharing their toys. I'm going to crack down on that. Well, when you're with others is probably a really, really good time to note what you need to work on, because it's more obvious then and you're more aware of it. But it's probably not the time to all of a sudden shift gears and change your approach. It's not. Okay. Consistent discipline will pay off. I was, going back over, and I don't want to bring out many personal examples here. For sure, to make it look like I have it under control, and I'm preaching this message because I need it, not because I have it under control. But I was thinking of one thing that a couple months ago, I remember asking my wife, are we getting anywhere? Have we done the right thing? And while I was typing out these notes, all of a sudden it hit me that we haven't had to correct that issue in a long time. I don't know when the last time was, and I don't even know when it stopped. But it did pay off, and I'm thankful for that God's Word tells us how to take care of it. All right, meeting out punishment, secondly, due to consequences rather than actions. And what I mean by this is, I tell my child, whatever it is, different age groups may be different, but I tell my child, no riding bike around here where the vehicles are parked. Okay? No riding your bikes around here. And I come out and I'm riding your bikes. I told you, don't ride your bike around here. You come out the third time, if you don't. But then all of a sudden they crash into the vehicle, they're scraped down the side, and all of a sudden things happen. Something was torn up. You go to your room, you're getting spanked, I'm going to take your bicycle for 6 weeks, whatever. You fly out. Your word needs to mean what you said, whether what you feared was going to happen or not. Oh, this is so hard to put into practice, I know. When things actually happen, and that's exactly what I warned you about, there's punishment, and if not, we just simply keep on warning. All right, thirdly, and probably the easiest, maybe not, for me to fall into, is holding a higher standard for my children than I do for myself. There are different places, there are different stages in life and all, and so it is so easy for me to rationalize that they may not do this, but it's so different for me. Be really, really, really careful with that. There are things that your children don't do that you do. I understand that you even have to do sometimes. But be really careful with that. And stop and think how it probably looks to your children. Wanting something out of them that we're not willing to do ourselves. I remember a man telling me a story several years ago that really stuck with me. It happened to him. He left his house and he went down to the end of the road, and the road they wanted was, let's just say, I don't remember if it was right or left, but over here, just down the road a couple hundred yards, but there was road construction between here and there. But the road was done. The only things they lacked was painting the lines on the road yet. And there was room around the barricade. He could have turned right and went down to that road. But he didn't. He turned left and went the long way out around. And one of his sons asked, he said, Dad, why didn't you go down there? And you could have. There wouldn't have caused any trouble. You can see down there. And he said, if I would do that and ignore that sign, maybe as you grow up, you would think it's okay to disobey traffic laws. Okay? And he thought it solved it until his daughter, who was also along, asked, and he said it wasn't in a challenging way, just said, well, Dad, do you go that way when we're not along then? Children have an amazing ability to frustrate you when you're trying to hide something or when you're trying to hold up something that you're not. They will see through it. And I don't know what his answer was to that. He never said, Children have that ability. They also have the amazing ability to refine you if you will let them. If you will let them use that. One more little incident happened to me, and it happened within a few hundred yards of here. I developed a habit that I didn't even realize I had developed, and that was slowing down to about a few miles an hour at a stop sign and taking off again. I wouldn't have known that I did that, except that when One of our oldest was learning to notice signs. We came up to a stop sign and we took off, and he said, "Dad, was that a stop sign?" I said, "Yeah, that's good. You're learning your signs and all," and complimented him. And he said, "But you didn't stop. You just slowed and took off again." Okay, make a mental note of that. Well, we left church, and I can still remember exactly. I was just going for the accelerator, and the same son said, "Dad, is that a stop sign?" Urch! Yes, that's a stop sign. Okay, they have that amazing ability, if you let them, to refine you. I'm sorry, that was a personal example. Maybe I shouldn't have said that. I still need much refining. All right, some more practical helps here. I'm going over these very quickly. Make your home a haven for your children. Haven means a safe place. Make sure your children can be themselves at home without fear of mockery or criticism or belittlement from their siblings or from you. Now, they need to grow up. You don't just let them fight like cats and dogs. You understand that. But your children will face things in the world, and they'll be able to deal with that if they know when they get home, Dad and Mom love me and accept me just the way that I am. They don't laugh at me for not being able to do this or doing it a funny way, and they won't permit anyone else to do it either. Take a child that's not accepted at home, they won't be able to fit in anywhere else either. Okay? Now, let me just quickly say this too. If your child has never been mocked or ridiculed ever, I actually feel sorry for them. They probably have been. It's part of life that will come. Teach them how to deal with it in a right way. Don't just, they come home and say, "The children were laughing about my shoes. I need new ones." Teach them it's okay not to go back and not to say something like, "Well, they probably wear other stuff that people think is weird." And that communicates to your child it's all right to fight back. And you go back and say, "So what? Your jacket looks like it came from World War II or whatever." You've just taught them the wrong way of going about it. Teach them the right way to accept mockery, because they will face it sooner or later. But don't allow them to be part of it, and don't allow it to go on in your homes. That's a whole different story. There may come a time when it's time to talk to a teacher or something and say, "Do you realize what's going on?" But don't give your children the idea that as soon as something goes on that you're going to jump in and take care of the other side because they're the ones that's wrong. Even though mockery is always wrong. All right, compliment your children and compliment them often. There's three different ways of complimenting your children, probably more than that, verbally even. I have three of them. One is, we often do this, or at least I hope we often do, directly compliment your children. "I like the way you did that. I'm glad for the way you cleaned up your toys this evening. I'm glad for what got done when I'm away. I see that you're learning responsibility." Different age levels, there's different things. I can assure you that you tell your children when they do something wrong or when they don't do something. We do that as parents. How would you like to work, men, especially for a boss that only told you when there was things that didn't suit him? Never told you that you did a good job. Maybe you've worked for someone like that already. It's easy to be that kind of a person. You get a little discouraged pretty soon. Or if your husband never complimented you on your good cooking or whatever it is, okay? It would get pretty old. Make sure we're complimenting our children directly to them. This will happen the most frequently. Also, I think it's right, if we're sincere, sometimes to compliment our children in the presence of others. That does something extra special. And then thirdly, and this may sound strange to you at first, I can remember a few times it happened to me, but to others in the presence of your children. All right? Sitting around a table, "You know what I noticed today?" And relate something, and you, what happens in your child's heart is just is going to be amazing. "You mean Dad really noticed that I was maturing in that way enough to tell Mom about it?" I remember one time when that happened years ago, and it stuck with me to this day, and I still remember the feeling of that overwhelmed me. That you mean, yeah, I'm appreciated that much that they would talk to each other that way about me, and the incentive to do better was so much more than what a scolding would have been. Now, that's not that you never have to correct your children. Make sure it's in earnest. We don't want to go to flattering, of course. Be willing to apologize. Apologizing to your children will clear the air more quickly than it's so easy to think. We'll get past it, and soon things will kind of when we know there's been a rift, or when we know we were out of our place, we were angry, and, you know, within 2 or 3 days, things will kind of, you know, they'll have gotten over it, and they will on the outside. But I think of something that happened in the schoolroom one time somewhere, won't say where. I apologized to a group of students, and I could visibly see everything just, and it was done. And we could go on and have class. We could go on and learn together because it was taken care of. When there's that tension there, well, things don't go well, to say the least. Avoid threatening your children. Ephesians 6:9 talks to us about masters to their servants. Avoid threatening. We talked about this some. Have you ever asked your child recently, do you want a spanking? What's your child supposed to say? What you're actually communicating to your child, if you stop and think about it, is if getting a spanking is worth doing what you're doing, then go ahead and do it. You're threatening them with something. Don't go down that road. To tell them that they are not allowed to do that should be sufficient, and to know that if they do it again, they'll get a spanking should be a given. They should know that. Not that I'm not saying that every time you say that we're going to start spanking for this, it's wrong. I'm not saying that. But don't use it as a threat. And especially threats that you know that you're never going to accomplish that you're not going to see through. Don't ever. I know sometimes we make them, and then all of a sudden, as soon as they're said, you realize that, I don't think I would actually do that after all. But there's a way to redeem those situations also, I believe. Last of all, spend time together and spend a lot of time together. And at least for me and for us men, for sure, it's a whole lot easier for once every couple months or so to go on a day together and spend time doing something special than it is to include our children in our just everyday lives. It takes a lot longer to change the oil in the van, fix the cupboards, fix some appliance for mom, whatever, when our children are there helping us. But bring them along, and that's the things that really matter. In the everyday things of life, bring them along, let them help, and then sometimes you get in their world too. All right, it has to happen both ways. Let your children part in your everyday life, and then take part in their world sometimes too, whether it's down on the floor playing tractors or whatever it is. The age of your children is going to determine that somewhat, but they're going to see a side of their parents that they don't often see, or that, otherwise. All right, in conclusion, very quickly, back to Noah. Don't want to forget about him. What did he do when he got off the ark? I don't know what the first thing, we don't know for sure, but the first thing that's recorded, what did he do? Well, I'm glad we put those extra braces in the ark, and we, boys, we really did a good job. It withstood, and we made it. That's not what he did. He built an altar, and he thanked God. We could draw a lot of lessons from that this morning. I'm not going to keep you long at all. As we build our homes, I'm going back to the point that we started with, that God needs to be central. We have all, if we're honest with ourselves, know that we have made more than sufficient mistakes to discourage our children. And yet, if we have faithful children, if we have children that we say turn out right, we owe that credit to God. While we don't want to be lax and careless in our homes, we must remember that it's only by God's faithfulness and his presence that we will have happy homes, that we will have successful homes, if I may say it that way. And then let's give him the thanks and the glory. Let's kneel for prayer.